The following is a production of LifePoint Baptist Church in San Angelo, Texas. For more information, go to lifepointbc.org.
So if you would join us, Ephesians chapter 4, for the, I believe this is the 28th week that we've been in chapter 4, and the final week. There's so much good stuff in here, y'all. I feel like we just skipped the surface. We might go back and start all over again. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17, if you would do honor to the reading of God's word and rise this morning to your feet. Starting in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated in their Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But this is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for the building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the very day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. This is the word of God to us this morning. Would you pray with me? Father God, we come into your presence grateful. Grateful for your mercy of teaching us Christ. Grateful that we, while we were yet dead in our trespasses and sins, while we were yet hostile to you, while we were yet willing to practice every kind of impurity, that you showed us the glory of Christ, that we have come to an understanding not because of our goodness, but because of your divine providence and mercy, because of your grace. Father, might these verses that you have before us today be a feast for our souls. Might we grow in what it means to honor you in our lives, even yet as a church. Father, would you do what only you can do and change our hearts and our minds? Father, if there's one here today that does not know you, that has never turned in genuine repentance and faith to you, may you do a work of grace even today. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Friends, I'm convinced that we far too often have undersold the holiness of God. And when I say we, I mean broadly in our generation inside of the church. None of us, of course, can ever understand the holiness of God completely, but far too often I think that we steer away from the hard conversations of talking about the holiness of God, of where it actually makes us feel maybe sometimes uncomfortable. So often we even forget that the aim of God in our lives is that we would be conformed to his righteousness, that we would be holy ourselves. Far too often I hear people inside of Christendom today saying, well, the way we live our lives really isn't that important. God loves us anyway, and so it really doesn't matter. But friends, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ displays for us today very vividly that the holiness of God does matter. That God receives nothing less than holiness, and that we are not holy, and there must be a one that we come to God through so that we can have righteous standing before God. In fact, this is, I think, part of what Paul is driving at, is he has said that we have learned Christ. He's pointing out here a way that we should be living, even in verses 25 through 29, as he tells us to put off falsehood, but to speak the truth, to put off bitterness, and to be angry at unrighteousness, at sins, to put off thievery, and to work for generosity's sake, to put off corrupting speech, and to speak graciously to one another. Some people think that these verses 31 and 32, are just a mere rehearsal of the very same sentiments that we find in verses 25 through 29. But Paul is, well, as we've learned, Paul is much more exacting with his words than to just say something and then go on and say it again in the exact same manner. In fact, that verse 30 divides our verses 31 and 32 from the former section of verses 25 through 29. In verse 30, what he is doing is he's taking all of these encouragements of how not to live, how to live, and why we live that way. And in verse 30, he says, don't grieve the Spirit of God. What he is actually doing is he's making those propositions personal. He is saying that because of our union with Christ, the way that we live our lives matter. The holiness in the life of a believer is of utmost importance. Walking in a way that is well-pleasing to God. You see, that is true. And while it is true, there's something else that's even more true. That the state of our actions, that is what we do, is far less important than the state of our actual soul. What I think Paul is driving at, he's already said, if in fact you have heard about Christ, he's saying the state of your soul, where your heart is in relationship to Christ, your union with him, will ultimately spell itself out in your actions. So he's not teaching here an outward conformity of change all of these things about your life and then you become a Christian. He's saying, no, you have learned Christ, so this is how you should live. Falsehood and bitterness and stealing and language matter because the Holy Spirit is indwelt every believer for the day of redemption. The reason why holiness matters is not because we are trying to seek the favor of God, but because we have it. Because we are actually in Christ. Verses 25 through 29 point as verse 25 through 29 talk in generality about how we walk as it relates to one another. And then Paul steps in and says, but these things also matter in your relationship with God. Ultimately, all sin is before God. And if you don't turn from your falsehood and your bitterness and your thievery and your corrupting speech, then in fact God, because he has sealed you for the day of redemption, will break you of these things and mold you into the image of his Son. What he's saying here is that in the Christian life, there is a very real gap between how we are to live our lives on a daily basis and often how we are actually responding. There's a possibility that we can put away falsehood and bitterness and stealing and harmful speech, and we can seek to not grieve the Spirit of God, and in fact there's still yet other ways that we can harm his heart. I believe that part of what he's doing here is he's pointing out that if we are sinned against, the way that we respond to that thievery or to that lie or to that bitterness or to that corrupting speech, the way that we respond actually matters. There's some people who think of their entire Christian life only in terms of not doing something. They come into the Christian life saying, well, I've put away all of these things. I'm not bitter. I don't steal from people. I watch my mouth. I've put away falsehood, so I'm good. And then you watch them being sinned against, and they live their lives in seeming unforgiveness and unkindness. Paul says that the way that we fight after forgiveness matters. It can actually grieve the Spirit of God when we don't seek to forgive those who have harmed us. It's almost as if he writes, there will be those, like verse 30, And verses 31 and 32, there will be those who not only grieve the Spirit of God, but they will grieve their brothers and sisters. And yet, God's not left us without understanding of the direction in which we are to head when those days come. He has told us that we are to fight in the direction of forgiveness. He writes verses 31 and 32 again. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So the very first thing that we see this morning is he tells us to put away bitterness. Well, if we're going to understand how we put these things away, it would probably be very helpful if we understood what in fact they are. Because I think far too often as I've come to verses like this, I just hear somebody rattle on this list of things to put off, and okay, and go on. But these are very specific terms. Bitterness, in fact, is a state of our spirit. It's a persistent kind of sour or resentful attitude. It sees everything in life as unfair. It doesn't perceive things with clarity. It just sees all of the bad stuff. There's a way to illustrate this. Two men were in their hospital room, and one of the men was close to, there was only one window in that particular hospital room, and one man was in the bed closest to that window, and his doctor had given orders that every day for 2 hours the nurses were to come and prop him up so that fluid could drain appropriately. But the other man that was sitting next to him, in fact, had to stay flat on his back. And so for months, in fact, as the man by the window was propped up, he would look out the window and he would describe to the other man everything that he saw. Beautiful parks, people playing, beautiful sky, sunrises. He even saw a parade one day and described all of the details of what was going on in that parade. And eventually, the guy that's laying on his back that couldn't see, that wasn't close to the window, he started to become bitter and resentful because, after all, he deserved to be able to look out that window too. It was not fair that he couldn't see what his neighbor saw. And so he fought against that for a while, and he really tried to reason with himself. At least this guy is telling me all of the beautiful things that are out there. But slowly, day after day, he got worn down and he became bitter. Life is not fair. And then came the day that the man who had rehearsed all of the beauty that was just beyond that window to this man, that man passed away. And so the other one asked, he said, can you move me close to that window and maybe just prop me up a little bit? And the nurse said, sure, I'd be glad to do that. And so with anticipation, he waited, and finally the nurse came in and moved him over toward that window. And as she was raising the bed up, to his astonishment, all that was outside of that window was a wall. There was nothing else. Friends, far too often, bitterness in our lives is nothing more than a wrong perspective. We think that the world should be one way, and in fact, it is God's grace that the world isn't the way that we want it. He's given us his kindness in arranging things differently. You see, bitterness tells us a lie about the world around us. Bitterness says there's nothing, absolutely nothing, worthy of praise here. And bitterness is a little bit different than discernment, in that discernment is real, about the world around. It sees sin, it sees difficulty, it sees the hardship, but ultimately discernment seeks to help. Discernment seeks to move in the direction of others and to build them up. Bitterness only sees hopeless wrongs. And bitterness can be overt. You know, that individual who maybe has experienced some difficult things, some real injustices in life, and they've become bitter. They're sour on the outside. Every time that you talk to them, you can just sense that they are frustrated with life. But friends, bitterness can also be covert. It can be when we walk in and we talk to that person that drives us up the wall and we shake their hand and they walk behind us. And as they walk behind us, somehow our eyes roll into the back of our head. That's bitterness. When we respond to people and to situations in that way. Bitterness is ultimately the fruit of brooding over past wrongs. Bitterness springs out of a heart that has nursed grievances. Bitterness is ultimately, at the bottom level, an obedience problem if you are a Christian, because you'll remember the words of Paul to the Philippian church in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Bitterness has very little peace at all, in fact, because all of the graces of God have been forgotten. Bitterness is gospel forgetfulness. Bitterness spoils all of the good in this life. Bitterness would find fault in the best of things. Bitterness doesn't have eyes to see good. And here's the thing. If you're here this morning and you're wondering, I wonder if I've struggled with bitterness. Yes, you do. We all do. The question isn't whether or not we have places in our lives where we struggle with bitterness. The question is, are we seeing those places and are we fighting against it, or are we prone to just say, whatever, throw our hands up and walk away? You see, the world is legitimately a hard place, full of sin, full of suffering. And if we're not careful, our hearts can become callous and then ultimately bitter. I think that there's a helpful description, and it's kind of light, but sadness plus anger equals depression. And I think that's at times, not all the time, but sadness plus anger equals depression. Well, I would offer to you that depression plus time equals bitterness. As we don't deal with the things that make us angry, as we don't deal with the sadness, we can become bitter. Bitterness, in fact, is reasonable, though, in many ways. I've met with many people who their bitterness isn't offhanded or without some reason. It's, in fact, often altogether understandable. They've experienced very difficult wrongs. And as in a human sense, I can feel why they would be in that particular situation. But here's the fact, friends. No matter how understandable something is, if it grieves the heart of God, it is still wrong, and we are to call one another out of it. Bitterness has a way, then, ultimately, of being expressed. So bitterness, that settled position of the heart of just being kind of harumph about the world around you, it has a way of acting out. And so Paul goes on and he points to wrath and anger. Wrath is that, we've talked about this at length, in human terms, it's a boiling over of anger. And then anger is more of a condition of the mind. So our bitterness moves us in the direction of boiling over and of holding on to anger and hostility. And that in turn leads to clamor. And clamor is just wrath and anger put to words. If wrath and anger were the music, then clamor would compose the lyrics. It's all that comes out of your mouth. It's the rhetoric. It's the bombastic statements that come out. It's the arguing. And friends, isn't this the clearest picture of the lost and dying world around us? Don't you hear our society clamoring constantly? Angry and wrathful and bitter about how life has turned out for them. And without Christ, that's seemingly altogether understandable for a lost world. And so clamor, again, even in and of itself, tends to make some sense. But Paul is saying here, friends, that is the way the world lives. in bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor. But that shouldn't be true inside the church. That shouldn't be true, because if you live that way, if you are in fact bitter and you're vengeful and you're angry and you're clamoring, then that response to the sin around you, the sin in the church, that ultimately grieves the heart of God. And He has sealed you for the day of redemption. So don't move in that direction. But then Paul doesn't just stop there. He goes on further to point to another word, which is translated one of two ways in your Bible, either slander or evil speaking. And both of those words, I think, miss the weight with which Paul is speaking. The actual Greek word is blasphema. It's the exact same word that points to doing harm to the name of God, that we are to not blaspheme the Spirit of God, that we are not to blaspheme the name of God. Blasphema really means to bring harm with our words, to intentionally inflict wounds with our words. Blasphema covers a gamut of other sins. It covers gossip and lies and, as it's translated here, slander. But it's such a weighty word. And here we find that it's an interesting word to use, because are we not, again, told all throughout Scripture, don't blaspheme the God of the heavens? And so we tend to, in our minds, just leave that to, well, I will have reverence for God, but then I will slander my neighbor. The Bible says no. In fact, there's a cohesive way of looking at this when we understand that God is the... Jace, who created you? God created Jace. Anybody else in here, did God create you? Absolutely. And when he created you with the imago Dei, the image of God impressed upon you. And so when we slander other people, we are in fact doing something of like injustice to one who bears the image of God. And Paul here says that those blasphemies, those unkind, slanderous, harmful words have no place in the mouth of the Christian. It's almost as if, I think there's some place in the Bible that says we're supposed to speak grace to one another. I think it was verse 29, was it not? And that's exactly what Paul is really pushing at in this word. Don't allow your words to injure someone else, because every individual, whether redeemed or not, is created in the image of God, and your words should speak grace into their lives, not harm. And so he says, put all of these things away from you, Christian. Put them all away, no matter what the offense against you. Put these inclinations of your heart away. But then he goes on. And he says, along with all malice. Now, malice is a very interesting word. It is also a settled state of our spirit, just like bitterness. It's almost like Paul has put two bookends at the end of this enumerating list. He said, put away bitterness, which is a settled state of your heart of just brooding over everything and being discouraged about life around you. And then with malice, that is also a settled state of your spirit, but this takes the bitterness a little bit further. It actually takes bitterness from brooding to planning. Malice is actually, I think a simple way to describe malice is strategic bitterness. Malice plans ways to settle scores. Malice seeks to win personal vendettas. Malice really wants to get even. And so what do we do when we come to this? If any of us could stand up today and say, I've never struggled with bitterness or wrath or anger or slander or malice. I mean, the first thing I would say is, well, you obviously don't have children. But after that, I would question whether or not you understood what these categories even mean, because all of us in our hearts at differing levels have struggled in this way, especially as we are sinned against. And so what are we to do with these things? Well, Paul says here that we are to put them all away. No problem, right? Just put them all away. That's no big deal. Paul, why didn't you just say this earlier? I mean, this is such an easy thing to do. Except it's not. Because we live in a world of real injustice, of real wrongs. Do you remember our brother Jonah and how when God called him to go to Nineveh? I think this would have been a good verse for Jonah to have in his pastoral toolbox, because he wasn't even there yet himself. There was real injustice against the nation of Israel, and he struggled with that injustice. He struggled with his own bitterness and his own malice towards the Ninevites. And friends, we are so much like that. And so again, the question comes, so then if we are to put these things away, then what? How do we do that? How do we put away all of these things? Well, friends, I think the easiest, the most simple, the most pressing answer is that we must look to Christ. We must acknowledge the fact, we must see with clarity that Christ himself was the recipient of all of these things on our behalf. Christ received bitterness from the religious leaders of his day. He received anger and wrath and clamor and slander, and ultimately he bled and died as those who plotted against him in malice hatched their scheme. And yet we find in Isaiah a description that kind of captures how Christ walked in Isaiah chapter 53 verse 7. As Jesus suffered for you and I on the cross, this is what the Bible records of how he responds. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that was before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You know, the grace of God sometimes is a mouth that is closed. The practical implications of how do we put away all of these things. At times, maybe early on as we are struggling in the direction of being obedient to verse 31, God's grace comes to us in simply just asking, God, help me to keep my mouth shut. Help me to not say anything. Friends, I want to lighten your burden this morning. You are not the answer to the world's problems. Doesn't that feel great? So when you have that thing that just feels like, man, that's got to come out of my mouth, or that gossip that you just need to share, remember that your actions should model redemption and that you don't have to speak. The only time you should speak is when it is for grace. And so there's another thing, I think, in how we deal with sin against us and sin against our sin against others. And I'll describe it in this way, of how we put away all of these things. Because far too often, I think we live in a self-righteous state of just, well, I'm not going to do this list of things and then everything's going to be okay. But that's not really the picture that we're given between verses 31 and 32 here. Let me describe it in this way. Outside of my house, there's many different trees. My wife hates these trees because she says they poop everywhere. They have all kinds of different things that fall all over the ground. There's one tree, in fact, that I think I've told you before, has these little spores. And Vicki Regal came over and told Sarah that, in fact, is the male part of the tree. And my wife's response was, well, leave it to a man to mess everything up. See how we struggle with bitterness? It's, in fact, that tree. It's a live oak tree. It's different from all of the others. The other trees, when winter comes, those trees, the leaves die off and they just blow away. The dead parts just fall off. But the live oak, I think, gives us a wonderful picture of how we are to walk in these two verses. The live oak, in fact, doesn't lose its leaves until new ones are starting to sprout. In fact, what happens is the old leaves fall off because the new growth pushes all of the old out. And that's what Paul is telling us here this morning. He's saying, look, you can't put away bitterness and wrath and anger and malice and slander and malice. You can't put those things away until you start to walk in a completely new way into kindness and tenderheartedness and forgiveness. To actually put away everything in verse 31, you must put on what is in verse 32. You have to to be kind. And I think it's interesting, in fact, here to point out, in your Bibles, every one of them is translated. This transition at the start of verse 32 is be kind. That is not what the Greek intends for you to understand this morning. In fact, the word that Paul writes before the word kindness is genomai. It's where we get the word generate. It gives an understanding of not just a state of being, but a continual process of growing. In fact, I think if this verse were, verse 32 were to be translated appropriately, it wouldn't say be kind, it would say become kind. Generate kindness in your life. Work in tilling the soil of your heart to grow into kindness. Kindness can be hard sometimes, can it not? I mean, it's easy to be kind to all of the people that are kind to you. But that's not the kind of kindness that the Bible is speaking of here. The kind of kindness is a type that we work out with the most difficult people in our lives. It's a being aware that the world is difficult and still seeking to grow in that genuine, kind spirit. You see, I think what Paul is saying here is that the way we put off all of the things of the world in verse 31 is to genuinely grow in loving the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just this flipping a switch and turning from malice to kindness. No, it is a coming to Christ. And then ultimately, as we have received His kindness, then we grow in kindness as well. And so Paul doesn't leave us with a misunderstanding of what it looks like to actually love his church. That is what verse 31 is all about. Remember, Paul has told us in verse 3 that we are to pursue unity in a bond of peace, that we are to seek to build one another up. And in verse 32, he brings that down to the granular level. We are to be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving of one another. Kindness, in fact, I don't know about you, but most of my life I've understood kindness as this. How you doing today? You doing okay? Robbie, you all right? And just being nice, just being amiable. Being kind is just kind of a disposition, but that in fact is not the meaning of the word here. The meaning of the word here in the Greek is actually become useful. That's what the word kindness denotes. Instead of clamor and malice and all of those things, become useful. In fact, I believe that the wonder of God's word here is that we have just been told to put away malice, the scheming and the planning after doing others wrong. And then he comes, and the way that we put away that malice is by striving after kindness, by actually planning strategically how to be of benefit for other people. To use our lives not in a way. And friends, this is so backwards to the type of thinking. You are bombarded on with. Listen, I think one of the most deceiving, deceptive, evil instruments in the hand of Satan is the commercials that we all watch throughout the week on TV. Because you know what those commercials are all about? You. What you can get in life and how you can enjoy life and how your life can just be this bastion of joy and wonderful fulfillment in all things in this earth. And what Paul is actually saying here is that all of that is a pile of lies, and that we are to live our lives in such a way where we don't look for ways in which we can be gratified, but rather we look for ways in which we can serve other people. How long do you think that a product would last if it came on the TV screen? We have found the greatest way for you to die to yourself and to serve all of your neighbors around you. You will be exhausted, tired, all of those things, but you'll actually be useful to your neighbor. People would be talking about that all the time, like, what are these people thinking? It's not the way we want to live our lives. We want to live our lives for ourselves. But here Paul says, no, don't do that. Don't live in ways where you scheme against others. Live in ways in which you plan their good. Friends, is that not what Christ has done for us from the very foundation of the world? Is that not what Ephesians has been teaching us? That before we ever took a breath, while we were yet sinners, while we yet spurned the name of God, He planned kindness towards us. Our salvation. He planned every one of our days. And in the life of a Christian, He planned a day where we would run to Him because He would reveal Himself to us. Is that not kindness? That gives us the picture of how we are to live our lives in kindness. When we are sinned against, we are to run not to malice, but to seek to do the other person good. Instead of finding fault, kindness looks for a way to roll up its sleeves and get to work. And then he goes on and he says, we're to be tender-hearted. Look back at verse 19. Paul has already told us that those in the world apart from Christ, in verse 19, that they have become callous. Their heart is hardened toward their own sin and to the world, toward other people around them. And Paul here is pressing in and saying, church, don't be that way. Don't be callous. Don't just be numb to all of the suffering that is around you. No, in fact, be tender hearted. Paul here appeals not to just what we do in being useful to others, but also to our affections, our deep motives. And he tells us that we should be compassionate and understanding with those who sin against us. And this is nothing new. He says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 8, for God is my witness. Paul gives an example of this, how I yearn for you all with affection of Jesus Christ. That word affection is really the same word here translated tender-hearted. There is a love for people. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, so that if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, that affection of Christ is there yet again. Or 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, and a tender heart, and a humble mind. This tells us that the usefulness that we are called to in kindness is not due to any virtue on the part of the one that we are seeking to help. The reason that we are to be kind to everyone around us and to be tender-hearted is not because their heart is in the right place, but that by grace God has moved our heart in the right place, that our heart has an inclination to be kind, to be useful to others, even when they wrong us. And so that leads us to, I think, one of the most difficult themes of the Bible, humanly speaking. Something we all need, but something that is so often hard to give. And that is, Paul here says we are to be forgiving. You see, if kindness is the opposite of malice, because kindness plans out the good for others, seeks to live life in such a way that we would serve even those who are hateful towards us, then forgiveness is the opposite of bitterness. Bitterness being that settled state of frustration and anger and resentment. And instead, forgiveness is a settled state of heart by which we can continually forgive. I think far too often, and I want to slow down here for a minute. Friends, I think far too often forgiveness is glossed over, and we hear what the world has to say about forgiveness, and we bring it into parallel with what the Bible is talking about in relationship to forgiveness. And biblical, listen to me, biblical forgiveness is markedly different from worldly forgiveness. The forgiveness that the church should be showing to our neighbors and to one another should look and be motivated majorly different from the lost and dying world around us. It should come with a different emphasis and thrust. Forgiveness is not just glossing over sin. It's not just being foolish or blind to reality of the world around us. Far too often, I think the world paints forgiveness as just forget about it. Just ignore it. It's not a big deal. It's just what happens in the world. And that's not what Paul is calling us to look at today. Forgiveness recognizes that something is really wrong and that wrong must be dealt with. Again, forgiveness being so haphazardly taught. I don't know if you've ever heard this. I've heard it on even Christian radio. Well, I have to forgive that person for me, not for them. I haven't found that anywhere in Scripture. Forgiveness doesn't put the offended person at the center of all things. In fact, that's kind of the exact opposite of where our heart should be when we're ready to forgive someone. The emphasis of forgiveness here, in fact, in verse 32, is not us at all, is it? It takes the emphasis away from us. That idea of I have to forgive for me, well, certainly, if you don't forgive, you will become bitter and all of those things, but you're not the center of forgiveness. Christ is ultimately at the center of Christian forgiveness. The reason why we forgive other people is not so that we can be well, but so that Christ may be glorified. That is Christian, that is at the heart of Christian forgiveness. It's not just, listen, do you not see the difference there? In one is selfish relief from a wrong. In the other, forgiveness takes on a nuance of seeking to glorify God even in the midst of pain. Forgiveness really actually puts kindness and tenderness to work. Far too often, I don't know about you, but when I come to verses in my Bible, like verse 32, I read, be kind, okay, that's a category. Be tender-hearted, okay, that's a category. And be forgiving, and that's a category. That's not the way the Word of God works. All of these things are operating in the same direction, and that is the glory of God. You can't be forgiving if you're not tender-hearted and if you're not kind, if you don't want what's best for the other individual. You know, because you, I'm sure maybe you've even been on that type of worldly, the receiving end of that type of worldly forgiveness. Well, I'm going to forgive them. I'll have to like them. I don't know that that's the same kind of biblical forgiveness. I don't know. No, it's not in there. That's not it. That's not the aim. The aim is utterly different to actually, when we forgive, be kind and to be tenderhearted and to be forgiving. A person who forgives biblically, ultimately, friends, listen to me. We've been in these verses for months now. I hope that they've started to sink and be infused into your heart. Forgiveness is a deeply theological practice. The one who genuinely forgives well is one who has learned much of his theology. Start in verse 17 as I read and see if you can find these threads of how forgiveness runs all the way throughout this passage. The man or the woman who has forgiven remembers much about what he has learned of God's kindness to him. He has learned his theology, and so he remembers that he once walked in the futility of his own mind. He was once darkened in his understanding. He was hard-hearted about his own sin, willing to practice every kind of impurity. But in God's grace and kindness, he learned Christ by the power of the Spirit of God alone. He learned forgiveness by grace alone, not because of anything in him, but only because God is kind and tender-hearted and forgiving. God taught him or her Christ. And then and only then, as he received that forgiveness, he began putting off the old man in fits and rages at first, but then and gradually, but stumbling all the while, he let go of bitterness and falsehood and stealing and speaking in unkind ways. He came to understand with humility that at times, he will in fact still, even in Christ, grieve the heart of God. And yet, even in that grief, even when he has sinned against heaven, God has not given up on him or her. Yet, God, in fact, pours out grace and doesn't change towards that person and continues to mold that individual into the image of Christ by the very Spirit of God, because he is sealed for the day of redemption. And so he comes to the inevitable conclusion that he can forgive anything, because there is nothing for which he has not received forgiveness. For the Christian, he has come to understand the height of mercy, that he has been forgiven only because of grace. And so his forgiveness doesn't flow from... How many times have you seen forgiveness operated? I'm just going to tell you today. For a long time, this is the way I thought forgiveness worked. Well, this individual, if I'm to forgive as Jesus forgives, then they need to walk the aisle down before me and say something and do something, and then I'll forgive them. That is not how our salvation works, and that is not how forgiveness works. We are to let forgiveness flow from us like a river, the river we have received from the grace of Almighty God. Christian forgiveness doesn't flow from the Christian. Christian forgiveness flows from the cross of Christ. It flows from the glory of God, from His kindness towards those that He called according to His divine purpose. In fact, I think if you have a King James Version of your Bible today, it paints this particular verse, verse 32, in a little bit better way. It says, to forgive one another as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. The reason why you are forgiven this morning, beloved, the reason why you are in Christ is because Christ absorbed the wrath of God in His body, and He did this so that you could experience forgiveness. When you come to forgive someone, you are literally absorbing an offense. You are saying, I am not going to hold this against you. I am going to, whatever the offense against me was, I'm going to live with it and not hold you responsible. That's what forgiveness does. That's what Christ did. He became a propitiation for our sins. And so now we can forgive others as well. You see, friends, this is a test, I believe, of a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to the gospel and we consider what Christ did for us, then listen to me. Listen, and in your mind, think about what Christ experienced to absorb your sin. When we look into the Word of God, and there we find Christ leaning over a rock in the garden at Gethsemane, and there He's praying for you and He's praying for me, and He is sweating great drops of blood for the wrath of God that will be poured out upon Him. And He prays, Father, not my will, but your will be done. And as He is betrayed, he goes meekly and mildly. He doesn't fight. In fact, He tells Peter to put away the sword. And there He stands before Pilate, an innocent man, the God of heavens, and He is judged by sinful men. He is slandered, He is mocked, He is ridiculed to purchase you, to purchase forgiveness for you. He is again falsely accused, whipped, and we see Him walking that long road down the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, where Christ took up His cross and He carried it through the streets of Jerusalem, and there buckling under the weight of the cross all the while. And why? To atone for your sin and my sin. And there we find Him finally reaching the place where He will atone for the sins of His church, and He's laid there stretched out across the cross, and we, in your mind's eye, hear the nails piercing through the sinew and the bone and crushing the most beautiful one that has ever lived. And the blood there as He has stood up, and He cries out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And there the crown of thorns pressed in against His brow, and His face so mangled and disfigured from all of the cruelty, and the blood dripping down into a pool beneath His feet. And here is the test for the Christian. Can you walk with Christ? Can you take your bitterness all the way down the Via Dolorosa, all the way to the cross, and can you look into the face of Christ and say, I refuse to forgive this person? Can you do that? Because if you can, with all kindness, I worry about people like that. Listen, if you really want to know how to put away bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and all of those things, if you really want to start to live in a kind fashion, tender-hearted, and you really want to understand forgiveness, take all of your pain and walk right alongside of Jesus and know that He bore your sin every step of the way. Know that He accomplished what you could never accomplish in your own strength. Know that He granted you forgiveness, not because He looked down a tunnel of anything, but because He looked down with kindness and compassion. That's why you are saved this morning. You see, in fact, we should graciously And friends, I know that there are hard things to forgive. I know that forgiveness doesn't always come like this. And we don't have to fake forgiveness. The Bible doesn't call us to hypocrisy, but we should be willing to strain. Remember, kindness and tenderness and forgiveness are not a switch to be flipped. There's something that we grow into. Thomas Adams said this. He said, "He that demands mercy and shows none ruins the bridge over which he himself must pass." What are the things that you need to forgive? Who are the people that you need to forgive, that you need to extend kindness and mercy to, regardless of what you think their response will be? You see, we must forgive because we have been so graciously forgiven in life. There's a second thing that I want to point to, and I'll be done. And that is, friends, that we live in a raging spiritual battle. Do you believe that? I believe that more today than I've ever believed it. We live in a time where there is a real battle. And so often that spiritual battle in our day and age is described by pastors in the most pathetic, meager ways. I believe that part of the spiritual battle in reality is learning to become people of grace who forgive like Christ. The spiritual battle is to become less bitter and more kind. And we can't do that in our own strength. See, too often we look to the wrong weapons that we might win the spiritual battle around us. When we're sinned against, when we're harmed, when we're treated poorly, we look to all of the wrong weapons. And that's in fact exactly what I think in part Paul is teaching us here. He knows our rotten hearts. He knows that when you're sinned against, the first thing your heart wants to do is reach out for bitterness or wrath or anger or clamor or slander or malice. And what Paul is graciously pointing to here is that those are weapons that don't do anything but cause more harm. Those weapons don't ever win the battle. But in fact, the weapons of our warfare are kindness and compassion, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. John Flavel said this. He said, "By revenge you can but satisfy a lust, but by forgiveness you may very well conquer sin." When we pick up all of the things of verse 31 and we try to, you know, you've been there, don't look at me all innocent looking. And we go to war to fix something. I am going to make the world right. And we use all of the wrong weapons. You know what we wind up doing? It's like we used to call that a bull in a china cabinet. Just things going every direction and nothing right. But when we come in the spirit of grace because of the kindness of God and forgive others, forgiveness is a weapon that can conquer many sins. Friends, only those who have been forgiven by the blood of Christ can pick up this weapon of forgiveness and tenderness and kindness and cut through the offenses of this life. And the question is, friends, where you work, where you go to school, where you go to church, you can be a model of Christ in taking up the weapons of kindness and tenderness and forgiveness and cut through the junk of this life. Cut through all of the offenses. You can show people how to lay down wrath. Why? Because you have been shown the grace of God. Because God will pursue you all the way into His throne room. Remember, you are sealed for the day of redemption. That you may grieve God, but there's not one grievance that will cause God to leave you. And so the question this morning, in light of these verses, isn't, I can tell you over and over, the words that I've heard as a pastor and a counselor in relationship to forgiveness more than any other are simply these: I can't do that. I can't forgive. Let these words be grace to you, beloved. The question this morning is not, can you forgive? The question is, will you? By the grace of God alone, you may. Let us pray. Father God, You are so kind. You are so tenderhearted. You're so forgiving. Lord, we are so full of bitterness. We're so full of wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice. And we acknowledge it before you today. Our gossip and our lies and our self-seeking plans, we lay down before you, and we ask that you would teach us kindness. We ask that you would generate in us a heart of tenderness. Help us to strive after forgiveness. Father God, you have so freely given your forgiveness. Might we be people who freely forgive as well. Might we be people who stand up against wrong, who call a spade, and who don't marginalize offenses. But Father, that is what forgiveness is. It is a pointing out that something is wrong and then letting it go. Blessing the offender with genuine forgiveness. Father, we stand this morning and we sing to you. As a forgiving group of people, let us stand even more firm being forgiving people. In Christ's name, amen.